For some time now, we have been involved in a series titled The Zealous Christian. We've been focusing on various aspects of the Christian life, aspects in which we ought to manifest zeal, our approach to the Word of God, our time in worship, whether it be private, personal, or corporate, our individual prayer life, in various aspects of the Christian life, we're looking for the necessity of zeal. Well, now we're focusing on corporate worship. And we're talking about the nature of true worship. And in our first message, we began dealing with that aspect, the nature of worship. What is it? We based our text upon Ephesians chapter 2, 11 and 12. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And as a result, we concluded the glorious privilege of spiritual worship is the effect or the fruit of the reconciliation which Christ wrought by his death upon the cross. That puts worship in a very, very sacred place. Purchased by the effect of, the fruit of, what? That reconciliation, his death upon the cross, reconciling the sinner to God, giving us access to God. We've all experienced what it is to suddenly be confronted with the fact that in that area that you might want to go, there's no exits. You're not permitted. You're not allowed to go there. No exits. What a wonderful thing that Christ's death on the cross, reconciling us to God, has given us access to God through Christ. And that is one of the main ingredients of worship. Access to God. That puts worship in a biblical perspective. It's possible for worship to be in a worldly perspective, catering to something less than a desire to truly have access to God in our worship. No aspect of worship, true worship, should ever give the impression that we view worship of God as anything less than a sacred matter. True spiritual worship is access to God by Christ through the Holy Spirit. And that involves something that is extremely crucial. It involves a conscious awareness of the presence of God, of Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. Having been exposed to that type of worship, we see even in the New Testament that they were conscious, God was in that place. He goes even further than just mere awareness of the presence of each of the persons of the Godhead. Hear me well, there must also be conscious communion with God, with Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. So we're building upon what we've said. There must be that awareness of the presence of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. But there must also be conscious communion with God, communion with Christ and the Holy Spirit. And if that does not take place, there has been no worship. Whatever else may have gone on during that hour. We should give great care, and we should exercise much attention that true worship is encouraged, and that anything that would in any way hinder or detract from spiritual worship should be eliminated. And as we progress over the weeks in our study of worship, we will begin to see that there are certain things that do encourage true worship. And there are things that hinder true worship. In order to better understand the nature of true worship, we need to understand that worship is an activity. It is an activity that is both internal and external. But here's the connection. True internal worship is the basis for a right and proper external worship. It's the essential ingredient. Ladies make delicious chocolate cake. There's some essential ingredients that go into making that cake. There's some essential ingredients in proper worship. And what we're saying is true internal worship is the basis for a right and proper external worship. Let me state it a little bit differently. Unless there is first an internal worship, there can be no external worship that qualifies as true worship. There might have been activity going on. But activity doesn't necessarily translate into worship, much less true worship. Many go to church and participate in and or become observers of various forms of external worship. But that does not necessarily mean that true worship has taken place. So in our consideration of the nature of true worship, we're saying that it would not be complete unless we gave serious consideration to this aspect of internal worship. Turn with me, if you will, please, in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 4. And verse 24. Because here is set forth the vital importance, in very few words, the vital importance of internal worship. Okay? John 4:24. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The little word must. No exception. Must. Must. And in these few words, nothing is said of the use of the body in worship. Certainly the body is used in the activity of worshiping God. But did not James tell us that the body without the spirit is dead? The activity of the body in worship should be symbolic of the worship that is taking place in the inner man, in the heart. And if nothing is taking place in the heart, in the inner man, then it is obvious that all of the body and its movements or whatever is empty. Empty routine. What then do we mean when we speak of the activity of internal worship? When we speak of internal worship, we are speaking primarily of the condition and the attitude of the heart. Let me illustrate it for you in this manner. And my illustration will rely upon the law of God. It is possible to render obedience to the law of God without a right heart attitude. That is, outward, external obedience. Those of us who have had the privilege of raising children know what it is to have a child outwardly comply with our instruction, but without an obvious rebellious attitude. Sometimes it's the shrugging of the shoulders. Yep, they take the garbage out. But it's, if I have to, they're complying outwardly with the instructions, but there's no heart obedience. There's not that willingness, there's not that sweetness of complying. Even though there's outward compliance with the instruction, yet because of a wrong heart attitude, in essence, there was disobedience rather than obedience. In reality, a wrong heart attitude rendered invalid what otherwise might have been an act of true obedience. Psalm 1, we have some words. In Psalm 1, David speaks of delighting in the law of God. Think of that. Not of something that's being unjustly imposed on me, and if I have to comply, I will. No. Delight. delight in the Word of God, in the law of God. Three times in Psalm 119, David speaks of the law as being his delight. And what did the Apostle Paul say? He said, I joyfully concur with the law of God. Where? In the inner man. There's a lot of theology in those few words. So you see, the attitude of the inner man has a lot to do with the matter of external obedience. What about the matter of serving God? Should not all of our acts of serving God flow from a heart of love for the Savior? Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, for the love of God constrains us. It was the motivating factor. It was the driving factor. Whatever we do in the way of serving God, including our giving of our tithes and offerings, perhaps our witnessing, our evangelistic endeavors, the expression we may give of compassion to others and helping to meet their needs, all of this should be motivated by love. Christ put a very, very high premium upon love when he commended the woman who anointed his feet. Love ransacked the house and found the best gift that could be offered. What motivated that? Love. Heart of love. Love is the very motivation behind all that God has done in saving guilty sinners. But God demonstrates his own love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Why do we love Christ? Only because he first loved us. The attitude of the inner man has a lot to do with whether or not our service to God is acceptable. Even on a human level, we want people to do things because they love us, not because they feel obligated to do it. What about singing? What about singing of hymns? And I'm thankful for hymns. Good, solid hymns. I've said it many times, I don't get tired of saying it. A good hymn is like a sermon. What about singing it? Well, you say, I don't have such a good voice. Well, that may be true. But that should not be an impediment to you using what voice God has given you to sing out from your inner being. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. Ephesians 5:19, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Doesn't say anything about lips or vocal cords. It's from the heart. And when you sing like that, God can use that to demonstrate to others the reality of what you're singing. With your heart. What good does it do, my dear people, to sing the words of praise to God if it's not coming out of a heart of love to Him? What good does it do to sing God, to sing hymns to God? Much worse with a controversy going on in your heart with God. Over some issue, some area of disobedience, God has been dealing with you. You're holding out, and you come and sit down and sing a hymn. What should characterize the inner man in what we are calling internal worship? One word. Holiness. Holiness. You say, where do you get that, Pastor? Glad you ask. Psalm 29, verse 2. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. This holiness or godliness is best described as the inward devotion of the mind and a fervency of spirit in serving the Lord. It is a holy disposition of the soul towards God. We're doing some surgery here this morning. We're dissecting. And what are we saying? Peter said, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything that pertains. What are some of those everythings? Faith, hope, love, and all of the other Christian graces which we exercise, including internal worship. A man that is a stranger to God, he's unregenerate. He does not have a holy frame of mind towards God. The carnal mind is enmity. Doesn't say at enmity. It is enmity in its very essence against God. Therefore, he cannot truly worship God. He's described as being alienated from God, an enemy of God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There's a verse that may be shocking to you at times if you read it. Proverbs 20, you don't need to turn to that. Proverbs 21:4, the plowing of the wicked is sin. How can that possibly be? Here's a man out sweating, and I grew up in a time when I saw my granddad follow a plow being pulled by a horse. Hard work. And the Bible says the plowing of the wicked is sin. He's plowing, he's planting, he's going to get a harvest so he can feed his kids. And that's sin. Why? It's not sin to feed your kids. But what he is doing is not for the purpose of glorifying God. It's for some other reason. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Again, I don't ask you to turn there, but John 9:31 says we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a God-fearing man and does his will, he hears him. He hears him. Those words were spoken by the blind man whom Christ healed. Here we have expressed this holy disposition of the soul towards God, God-fearing. That's dropped out of our vocabulary. As I was growing up in life, I heard that expression time and time again. Brother, he's a God-fearing man. You don't hear that anymore. What is the conclusion? The conclusion concerning a man who fears God, God hears his prayers. That's a part of worship. So we see that internal worship is vitally essential to acceptable external worship. So the God-fearing man worships the true and living God. Now this brings us to consider some of the indispensable elements of true spiritual worship which belong to the godly. If you're writing and making notes, number one, the knowledge of God. Without the knowledge of God, there can be no true worship of God. It was said of the Samaritans, they worshipped, they knew not what. The Athenians set up an altar to the unknown God. Whom they ignorantly worshipped. So when we speak of the knowledge of God that is required in true worship, we're not speaking of mere intellectual knowledge about God. We're describing the knowledge of God in Christ. We must know God as our covenant God in Christ. And that is nothing less than experiential knowledge of God through Christ. There must also be, secondly, the element of faith. Not just knowledge, but faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Well, Certainly one of our goals of worship should be to please God. So faith is essential. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What we're saying is every activity of worship must be based on faith in the true and living God. Third indispensable element is a right and reverential fear of God. Listen to these words found in Psalm. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all those who are about him. Psalm 2:11, worship the Lord with fear. Psalm 5 and verse 7, but as for me, by thine abundant loving kindness, I will enter thy house at thy holy temple. I will bow in reverence for thee. King James says, and in fear I will worship toward thy holy temple. The wicked are described as having no fear of God. There must be that right and proper reverential fear of God in our worship. Another vital element of true worship is spiritual worship cannot take place unless there is a supreme love for God. That is right. You heard right. I use the word supreme. Why would I use that word? Because we're to love God supremely with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Equals supreme love. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image. These commandments are summed up in these words. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. How can one think of worshiping all the while we're violating those commands? Listen to these words found in Deuteronomy. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and love him, and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? Prerequisites to true worship. Knowledge of God, faith in God, fear of God, and love towards God. If these things do not exist, whatever else may be going on and called worship is not worship. It's something else. Do you not see the need of having a heart prepared to worship? I have on occasion suggested we might give some thought to Saturday evening ahead of the Lord's Day, being a time of preparation to come and worship on the Lord's Day. It's special. That is, if it's true worship. And it would be a good time to read some psalms and reflect over the past week and ask God to prepare you to come and hear the word preached and sing hymns of praise and pray for the church, pray for the service. Make it have a very unique place in your heart and life. Well, our time is up. May God be pleased to teach us his word concerning worship. And may we as a church worship God in spirit and in truth, so that Christ will be honored and lifted up in his church on his day. Let's pray. Pray, Father, that you might, by your Holy Spirit, be pleased to take these words of yours, your truth, write it upon our hearts. We live in a day when worship, as one writer said, is in the melting pot. Keep us focused. Instruct us more and more individually what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. We pray in Christ's name.